If you'd like to follow along, the reading will be from Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Thank you, Joey. We got a reading in today. I was out of town last week. Joey emailed me probably Wednesday or Thursday about what I wanted him to read. So when I got back in town, I emailed him and told him, but I just assumed he was going to read this morning, so I gave him what I wanted this morning and then had to email him again for this afternoon after church. Joey said, I almost got up and read this morning because I knew what you wanted. But it worked out just fine. Thank you, Joey, for reading that. This morning, I kind of approached my lesson from a topical standpoint. This afternoon, I want to approach it a little bit more from an expository standpoint. I'm going to take a few passages out of Matthew chapter 6 and see what we can get out of them. In particular, I'm going to be taking verses 9 through 13, which we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Prayer is from the Greek word prontosomia, and it really is a compound word that means stressing direction in our asking and our requests. And that's what prayer in its most basic form is. It's drawing near to God, showing our dependence because we see Him as the all-sufficient one. Therefore, we see Him as the one that we need. And sometimes therein lies maybe some of our problem with prayer. Some people, you only hear from them when they want something. And when I say that, probably a few people pop into your minds. If you hear from them, the first thing that comes into your mind is, what do they want? And that doesn't make us feel overly good, although we might be more than glad to help them out. But if the only time God hears from us is when we want something, I'm not sure that meets the expectations that he would have for us. In E.M. Bounds, a classic book on prayer, he quotes a gentleman who says, and I will quote it, he says, of all the duties enjoined by Christianity, none is more essential and yet more neglected than prayer. Most people consider the exercise a fatiguing ceremony which they are justified in short-circuiting as much as possible. Even those whose profession and fears lead them to pray with much languor and wanderings of mind, that their prayers, far from drawing them down blessings, only increase their condemnation. Well, I don't know that I believe that is true of the group we have assembled here, but it could be true of many people in their efforts to pray. But I do believe the more right praying we have in the world, the better the world will be. I don't know how God intervenes all of the time. I don't even know when he intervenes some of the time. But I do know that a right praying group of people is going to have a better life and be more pleasing to God than when we aren't. Prayer has been called a disinfectant or a preventative for much that ails us. E.M. Bounds, in that same book, himself said, "Prayer purifies the air, destroys the contagiousness of evil. Prayer is no fitful, short-lived thing. It is no voice crying unheard and unheeded in the silence. It is the voice that goes to the ear of God." I think prayers are many times are largely deathless. And by that I mean the lips of the utterer of the prayer, they may cease and the prayer may die, but the heart that feels them may cease to beat, but prayers live on before God. And I think we can live better because of prayers of the past. I think we are the beneficiaries of probably many prayers that have been offered by people who are no longer on this earth. The future can live better because of the prayers of the present. Maybe some of our prayers today won't be answered in our lifetime, but they may be answered heartily after we're gone. Our prayers today can strengthen an unborn generation against the devastating waves of sin and evil. And woe to the generation that has not lifted up the rich universe in the rich universe of prayer. Fortunate are those whose predecessors have left them a heritage of prayer. And many of us learned how to pray very early as children, oftentimes around the meal table, but not necessarily, also around bedtime. I gave a lesson a couple of weeks ago in Des Moines, and I won't tell you the lesson because I might want to give it here. But in it I said, "Thank God for glasses." I said, "I've never heard anybody thank God for glasses." Well, the next night a mother came up to me and her little, about a four-year-old boy, was saying his night prayers, and right in the middle of it he said, "And God, thank you for glasses." And he didn't even wear glasses, but he just absorbed it. But he was learning. He was learning. Prayer moves the kingdom, according to Scripture. The strongest in God's kingdom is probably those who speak to God the most frequently. The secret to success is the ability to rightly pray. Philip Henry wrote, "Be sure you look to your secret duty. Keep that up, whatever you do. The soul cannot prosper in the neglect of it. Apostasy generally begins at the closet door. Be much in fellowship with God. Pray alone. Let prayer be the key in the morning and the bolt at night that keeps you safe. The best way to fight against sin is the fighting of it on our knees." Next to the 23rd Psalm, probably the Lord's Prayer that we find here in Matthew chapter 6, is the most often and easily recited. If I was to ask you to recite the Lord's Prayer, just go down. High percentage of you could do that with ease. In the King James, it's only a few words. It takes literally less than a minute to read. So with that, I'd like to go to it, and we're going to go down through it, and I'll make some comments on it, and see if we can maybe learn a little bit or mine a little bit out of it that we maybe don't always see. This is sometimes called the Pater Noster. Which is Latin for "Our Father." And you would understand from whence that comes. It starts out with those particular words. Now, Jesus spent time here just prior to this prayer, as Joey read the sixth chapter down through the prayer, of telling them how not to pray. He said, "Don't do it for show. Don't do it for vain repetitions." And I want to emphasize, it's not repetitions that he condemns. It's the vanity of repetition. I think it's quite possible that the same words might be used over and over. As long as they come from the heart and are not empty and thoughtless, I don't know that that is wrong. But he does spend time teaching them or warning them about how not to pray. Jesus gave us this prayer that we're going to be looking at in verse 9 and following in the midst of talking about how important prayer is and how it can be abused. So in verse 9 he said, "This then is how you should pray." Now I think we studied this enough, so you probably would understand and agree that this is not his prayer per se. It's teaching them how to pray. If you really want to read his prayer, probably John chapter 17 gives you a greater insight into what was on his mind. If time permits, I'll touch on John 17, but usually time doesn't permit. Who we are talking to, he reminds us at the first when he says, we're praying to our Father, which art in heaven. Now notice he says, our Father, not your Father, not my Father. He says, our Father in a plural sense. The plurality of his children. This is, in essence, a group prayer. Not that you couldn't utter it privately in the closet of your prayer life. But it is not a singular prayer. It is our prayer. It's available. And, first of all, he directs it to the Father. Now, the Old Testament does not have near as many references to God as Father as the New Testament. There are approximately 15 times in the Old Testament that God will be referred to as our Father, 245 times in the New Testament. Out of those 245 times, about 195 times, Jesus is making that utterance. And I think it bespeaks the intimacy with which he refers to God as the Father, and maybe it also speaks to the greater intimacy that maybe the Christian dispensation had than maybe some of the other dispensation. Paul adds to that, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, when he says, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is a very intimate term. Probably the best term or the closest term that I know of today for it is one that I'm not really comfortable using in at least in public prayer, is Daddy. Abba carries that idea. I don't think it's wrong to say our Daddy, which aren't in heaven, but for me it seems a little bit, it's not as reverential as I'm accustomed to, and it's not as reverential maybe as I like to think of it. So I don't use that term, but it really has, when we talk about Abba Father, Paul in Romans 8:15 and Mark chapter 14, verse 36 use this concept, we're talking about an intimate relationship. And then Jesus adds, which art in heaven. He emphasizes, kind of interestingly, not simply the closeness of God, but the distance of God. Abba, Father, is a closeness, intimacy. Heaven, in heaven, for that's still a long ways away for us. Because God does not belong to the earth. And he can't be corrupted, nor can he be limited by the earth. He is transcendent. He's in a whole other place above our understanding. We're speaking to a God who is the omnipotent King of the universe, and yet he is also our Abba Father. He's our Daddy. He's a very close, intimate relationship. And there is kind of a tension there. We need to have the awe, the respect, the reverence for him because he is so great, and yet we can have a very intimate, close relationship with him. And I believe one of the wonders of the prayer that we have here in Matthew chapter 6 is that any time we can have a personal conversation with a God who is both very near and very far away at the same time. Far away in the sense of being much different than we are. The Lord's Prayer, this prayer that we're going to be looking at, actually contains six requests. And I'm going to go down them one by one and point them out to you and make a comment. The first three requests relate to God and how we should look toward God. The last three, or four through six, relate to the meeting of our needs. It's kind of interesting that in the Ten Commandments you have a similar format in that the first of the Ten Commandments have to do with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not take his name in vain. And then the latter part of the Ten Commandments deal with us dealing with each other. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Well, we have a similar format here in that the first part of this prayer is how we should approach God and how we should think about God. And then it gets into our needs. It's interesting, when you go to John chapter 17, you see Jesus following a similar format when he prayed. The first five verses of chapter 17 of John is Jesus saying, "Glory be to God." It's talking about the glory of God. Then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for the church. Also, there is a repetition in this first phrase of "your," or in the King James, "thy." And it's a repetition of wanting God to be glorified. So the first part of this request is that Jesus wants, when we pray, for us to honor God's name. And in this particular prayer, we see that in the phrase, "Hallowed," or "Holy be thy name." It's an expression to treat God as holy. Treat him in reverence. I don't know how long it's been, but Kyle gave a talk, I'm going to say 15 years ago. I think he's old enough to have done that. And he talked about reverence in the assembly. He may not even remember it, but I remembered it. And I thought it really stuck with me, because when we assemble or when we go to God in prayer, reverence is the clarion call. We've got to approach him with reverence. Well, that's what we see in the beginning of this. "Hallowed be thy name." A longing prayer to treat the name and therefore God as special. And some of you might have been in some lessons I gave and others have given about how the names of God are so important. Names to us are just tags. But names of God carry really significant meaning, whether it is Elohim, whether it is Yahweh, whether it is Adonai, whether it's Jehovah Jireh. And they carry meaning because God wants us to reverence and to know him. Jesus starts out by saying, "May people come to God in prayer with respect and honor for God." That's what I think that phrase, "Hallowed be thy name." It's not extolling the name per se, it's extolling the nature that that name stands for that we are to do. Secondly, he asks that man would submit to God's reign. And he's saying, "I want you to pray this way. Pray that God's name will be honored. And pray that man will submit to God's reign." Now, he doesn't use those words per se, but he says, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." He's praying for the coming of the kingdom, which probably has the concept of the church, but it could also, in addition to that, have the concept of the reign of God in heaven, because the kingdom of God is wherever God reigns. So when he prays, "Thy kingdom come," it's a plea for the king to rule. Jesus should rule in our hearts. Jesus should rule in the church. Jesus does and will rule in heaven. And if a church does not have Jesus ruling in it, then it's no longer the church. And if you were in the upstairs class this morning when Gerald was teaching us about the church at Ephesus, one of the concerns was God wasn't going to be first in their life and their first love. And at some point, the candlestick gets taken out and they're just a group of people. They're no longer the church. So he's praying, "May we submit." When you pray that the kingdom come, you're saying, "I want to submit. I want to live in that kingdom." So that's what he's teaching us. May we see not only the rule of God in heaven, let's see the rule of God on earth, is the prayer. Thirdly, he wants us to pray that people will do the will of God. "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and then he says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Well, God's will is going to be done in heaven. That's a slam dunk. It's not always done here on earth. In fact, it usually is not done here on earth. Because the thing that mankind does the most is outside the will of God. Every time we sin, that's not the will of God. God's will is not always done because of free choice that He has given us. But He wants us to pray that God's will is done because He knows that will be better for all of us. Now, there is a future and a present aspect to this concept of doing God's will. Obviously, in Philippians chapter 2, it says there's going to be a time when every knee shall bow. So everybody eventually is going to do the will of God because we're going to all bow down and acknowledge Him as who He is. So in one sense, this is a prayer longing for that day. Longing for the day when everyone will be doing the will of God. But there is a present aspect of this request. A request that man do God's will now, in this life. That God's purposes be accomplished in our lives. Too often, maybe we look at prayer as getting things done our way. Jesus says prayer is about God getting things done His way. When you and I pray, it's not to change God's will. It's to align our will with His, not to align His will with ours. God already knows what is best. We know that. So He prays, lining our will with His. Our Father, Your will be done. Let us submit our will to Yours. And may Your purposes be accomplished. So the first three requests, honor the name of God, submit to God's reign, and do the will of God, are all about honoring God in heaven, honoring Him as our sovereign ruler, and that we will, and we pray others will carry out His will. That's the first half, in essence, of this prayer. We want people on earth, Jesus says, to honor the Father's name. We want them to submit to His rule. We want them to do God's will. And what a different world it would be. Maybe what a different church it would be if we were able to adhere to those things. But Jesus says also when we pray, it's not about our names, it's not about our plans, it's not about our desires, it's about God's name, God's plans, and God's desires. The honoring of those, the carrying out of submitting to those, and the doing of His will. Now we come to the next three requests, and each one of these requests, well, in fact, the first three requests, each one of those could be a sermon in and of itself, but we're just going through it a little bit more quickly so we can get to it. The fourth request, as I understand it, is a request for our needs. Now, specifically, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. And that's food for the day, which is a need. But I'm not so sure that this is just limited to we only pray for our food. What He's talking about here is praying for our physical needs, all of the food that we might need, but shelter, warmth, health, I think could very easily be consistent with this request. Daily, we're not praying for anything excessive. We're not praying for luxuries. He says daily. And that's a hard concept for us. Back then, they would work all day, get paid at the end of the day so they'd have something to eat for supper. That is so foreign to the poorest of us, and it's certainly foreign to all of us, that concept of your evening meal depends upon being able to work that day and get paid that day. That's quite foreign to us, but I think that is the essence of it, and we saw that symbolically or literally, but in a type and a shadow with the manna. Remember, they could only collect enough for that day, except the day before the Sabbath, but if they tried to collect an excess and put it in their freezers, like you and I probably do, it just didn't work. God didn't allow them to do it. Faith means having the confidence to ask God for our needs, and to trust that He'll give us no more than we really need. Therefore, resisting the hoarding instinct, resisting the coveting instinct. And prosperity makes that harder. Prosperity. I was reading an article the other day about a man who was counting all of his blessings. And he had blessings just like you and I do. And then at the end he said, and that's what makes dying so hard. Because he had so many nice things, he didn't want to give them up. If he hadn't had so many nice things, it wouldn't have been pulling on him to want to stay. I think his heart was right, and I think he understood that, but it is an interesting thought. And you might notice that here in this request, he says, give us this day not my daily bread. He says, our. It's a plurality again. We're not simply praying that we have our needs. We pray for other people, that they can have their needs. This is that me-we change, which sometimes we talk about. You know, Christianity really is a lot about taking the me and turning the M upside down so that we become a we. Because without Christianity, we tend to be very selfish. With Christianity, we need to be very family-oriented in terms of the spiritual family. The first century was most used to this concept of one day at a time. And we say, well, let's just take one day at a time. And I don't know that we don't mean it. I just think that's hard for most of us because we don't live with that mindset. We don't live very often with that mindset. But he does say, let's meet our needs, not our greeds. There's nothing wrong with saving for the future, but God warns us not to put our trust in those things. Father, provide for us exactly what we need. You know, when we really come to grips with that, if I could really come to grips with that, it just takes anxiety off the table. When you really have the faith that God is going to provide what you need, anxiety seems to melt away. The fifth thing that is in this prayer is the idea of forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's a request to God to forgive us. But it's an acknowledgement that God will only do that as we are willing to forgive those that trespass against us. Now in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confession of our sins, repentance of our sins, gives forgiveness, and it restores our relationship with God. But we have to remember, and we're being reminded in this prayer, that being forgiven by God must be accompanied by being forgiving ourselves. And that's the difference between vertical and horizontal forgiveness. God does not forgive us unless we ask Him for forgiveness. But horizontal forgiveness, we have to give it to one another, whether or not the offender asks for it. Otherwise, our salvation or our lack of forgiveness by God will hinge upon us not being willing to forgive. Jesus hanging on the cross, Stephen as he was being stoned, classic examples of forgiving even when it is not asked for. Now, people should ask for forgiveness when they offend us. And we should ask for forgiveness when we offend others. But we got to forgive anyway, because genuine repentance means that we see the enormity of our sin against God. And that makes everybody else's sin against me or against you minuscule. Our sin against God is so huge that any sins we can perpetrate between us, they need to be addressed, sure. But they're so minuscule compared to the abomination sometimes we offer to the Lord. And he says here, when we don't forgive others, it shows we really don't understand the enormity of our sins. And therefore, we're not really prepared to receive God's forgiveness. In a parable that Jesus ends Matthew chapter 18 with, he ends that particular chapter with almost the exact same words. This is the parable about the one who owed a lot of money, and it was all forgiven. And then someone owed him a little bit, and he wasn't able to forgive him. And in the last verse of chapter 18, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. The concept of we've got to be forgiving if we want God to be able to exercise forgiveness toward us. The sixth request has to do with temptation. And I noticed as Joey was reading that, because I was thinking about this, I think his translation, I don't know if that was New King James or was it? Okay. It says, in the King James, it says, lead us not into evil, but probably a better translation or more accurate is lead us not, let us not be led by the evil one, or lead us into the evil one, which is probably a reference there to Satan. And I noticed when Joey read that, his reading included that. We're told in James chapter 1 that God doesn't tempt anybody. So this concept of leading us not into temptation is a little bit like what David expresses in Psalms 141 and 4. Do not afflict or try us into sin. Deliver us from the evil one. When we stumble, don't let the evil one consistently get the upper hand. Guide us out of it. It goes along with what Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not allow us to be tempted above that which we can't handle. Now, we may not handle it, but we could handle it. It is possible. I was teaching last week at a congregation, and we were talking about anger. And somebody asked me the question, what about someone who can't control their anger? Well, and it was a sincere request, and I respect the person asking it. But I said, respectfully, I don't accept your premise. We can all control our anger. We can all control it. Now, we don't always. And for some of us, some things are certainly harder than other things. But there's no such thing as a person who can't control their anger unless they are maybe profusely mentally ill. That might be possible. But anybody in their right mind can control their anger. We can control our addictions. We can control our lust. We can control it all, because otherwise God is giving us something we can't control, which contradicts what he said. Are some things harder for me than you? Yes. Are some things harder for you? But he says, don't lead us into this environment. Don't guide us away from this environment. God says we will be tempted, and yet we are to pray that we are not led into temptation. It's not wrong to be released from the inevitable. Jesus prayed to be spared from the suffering of the cross, which he knew was inevitable. He didn't really pray, I don't think, to be necessarily removed from the cross. He understood that was part of the plan of salvation, but the humanness of him didn't want to go through that suffering. In Mark chapter 14, verse 38, Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But if we pray this, we must be prepared for God to tell us no with some of our prayers, as we talked about a little bit this morning. God knows best, one of the great understatements. But he also knows we need tests and trials to grow. In fact, I think that's what this passage is somewhat telling us. God, deliver me from these trials, but if I must go through them, and if I fail, don't let Satan overpower me. Help me get out of it. Help me restore my relationship with you. Rescue me from Satan's grip, who was always looking to destroy me. Now, that obviously was more than a paraphrase. That was a commentary paraphrase. But I think it's one of the thoughts that the Lord wants us to get out of that. Protect us from the difficult experiences, but if we have to face them, and we all have to face some of them, protect us from our enemy so that he doesn't spiritually overtake us and we are lost. And then he ends with the words, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, those words appear in the King James. They don't appear in all translations, and there's discussion as to whether they are in the original manuscripts. They're in some, they're not in others. I don't really want to get into that discussion, because whether they are or not, the thoughts that they are expressed are certainly carried out in other passages. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. Amen. Whether those were original thoughts in the original manuscript, they are certainly consistent with biblical teaching. I want to take just a couple of minutes, and I will not go over, to go to John 17, Because when Jesus offers what is maybe more appropriately called the Lord's Prayer, as I said, he spends the first several verses on the glory of God. Remember how he starts here? Glorify God, glorify God, glorify God. That's the first half of that prayer. When I get to John chapter 17, Jesus speaks these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify you, that thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to us. And this is eternal life. Verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave us me. And I quoted that verse in my lesson this morning. Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with thine own self with glory, which I had before I came to this earth. How many times is glory in those first introductory verses? Jesus in Matthew 6 says, when you pray, you make sure you're glorifying the Father. When Jesus actually prayed here in John 17, what did he do? Well, he lived by his own exhortation. He glorifies the Father. And over and over and over, you see that in this prayer. I don't have time, I'm not going to take time to do an exegesis on the 17th chapter. But there is one word here that I did want to point out to you. It's the word didymo, and it has to do with giving. 17 times in this chapter, the word is used, D-I-D-O-M-I. And it has to do with giving or give. And out of those 17 times, 13 times in Jesus' prayer, it's talking about the Father giving to him. The other four times, it's Jesus giving to the disciples. It's this manifestation of giving outward rather than taking inward that I think is so impressive in Jesus' prayer. It's also impressive in Paul's prayers. We have several prayers that Paul has in his epistles, but two of his requests for prayers that really jump out at me. One of them is in Ephesians chapter 6, toward the end of that chapter. He's gone through the armament, and then he says, as for me, I ask that you pray. Remember what he said pray for? He said, pray that utterance may be given to me, that I may preach the gospel. He does that very same thing in the fourth chapter of Colossians, the first three verses. Now, in both cases, when he wrote Ephesians and when he wrote Colossians, he was in jail. But he never once asked, pray for me that I'd get out of jail. Pray for me that I'd have a warmer blanket. Pray for me that I'd have better food. Now, he may have wished for those things, and they wouldn't have been wrong for him to have prayed for them. But when he gets to himself in a selfless way, Paul always says, pray that I will spread the word better. That may be rather a contrast sometimes to our prayers. When you look at Jesus' prayers, whether it's the sixth chapter of Matthew or John 17 or others that might have been recorded and those that might not have been recorded, there is no set pattern. They are different. The prayer you find in Matthew 6 is quite different from the prayer in John 17. And I think there's diversity in our prayer. But they need to have the same basic elements here that Jesus is teaching us. There are times when it's most appropriate to be praying for a certain thing. I think specificity in our prayers maybe is something that we lack. I don't know about in your private prayers. And I understand we need to be tactful in our public prayers. But I think it's appropriate to get a little more specific sometimes in our public prayers than we do. We will say, Father, forgive us of our sins. Okay, that took care of sins. Father, thank you for our blessings. Okay, that took care of blessings. But what specific sins are you thankful that we as a congregation have had forgiven? Or you? What specific blessings? I think specificity. Not that God needs to be informed. He already knows it. But I think he needs to hear it from us. If your child or grandchild came to you and said thank you, you might be inclined to say for what? Because you'd like to hear what's on their mind. And I suspect God may not be that different. But when we pray, let's not forget the glorification and the submission part of it. This is appropriate, but in a balance. in a balance. And if we're going to forget any of it, maybe number four would be the one I'd say leave out, and I'm not saying leave it out, but that's the least significant probably of those six. In Luke chapter 11, the apostles, disciples saw Jesus pray and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." It's the only act of worship that I know of where they specifically said, "Teach us how to do it." There's no verse that says they said, "Teach us how to lead songs, teach us how to teach, teach us how to preach." I'm sure that there was some of that going on. But they saw something in the prayer of Jesus. These were men who prayed. Probably many of them were disciples, if not all of them of John. These were men who prayed. It wasn't the mechanics. There was a passion. There was an intensity. There was a reverence in their prayer. There's a gentleman that goes to church in Itasca. Some of you may have met him. And he's an old southern black gentleman, booming voice. And I just wish we could all hear him pray. When he prays, it just sends chills down my spine. And I told him once, you know, preachers used to take song leaders with them to lead songs at their meetings. I said, "Oh, I'd like to take you with me and just let you pray when I'm preaching," but that's not quite what I said. But pray, it was just so inspirational because we hear it so seldom. And it's not that we don't mean it, but the intensity and the passion. I felt a little bit like the disciples. I wanted to go up to him and say, "Teach me how to pray." Not that I don't know how to, but he had something that I seldom see, either in myself or in many people that I am with. We're going to close and extend the gospel invitation. Prayer is so important. And we do pray. I don't know what your personal prayer life is. Maybe you basically pray for your meals and that's it. I hope there's more to it than that. I hope you do at least that. There isn't a verse that says you have to pray for every meal, but there are verses that tell us to be thankful for our food. And every time Jesus fed the thousands, he always prayed before he did it, as I can find. But that's not the only time. It's not like a national anthem. Let's do this so we can eat. Let's do this so we can start the service. Let's do this so that we know service is over. It's not wrong to do that, but that's not the right reason for doing it. And Jesus gave us such a classic pattern for our prayers. If we can help anybody in any way, Kyle has selected a closing number, so we will invite you, if you have something you want to share or request, whatever your need might be, as we stand and Kyle leads us in our final song.